Well, you can stay right where you are today. How about that? We're in Jonah chapter 4. Before I kind of pick up right where Jerry was, I want to pray also, but first, just to kind of catch us up to speed, if maybe this is your first time here and you haven't been part of the Jonah series, I know a familiar story, but I'll just kind of refresh us real quick. God calls Jonah to go to this really, really pagan, evil city called Nineveh, preach the gospel. There were at least 120,000 people living in this city. Jonah refuses and he flees. And our first impression, we discovered this a couple weeks ago, our first impression is Jonah fled because he was scared, probably, it seemed like. You don't want to go to ISIS and preach against them. You'll probably be in trouble. So he flees from this violent group, and he ends up in a storm on the sea, fleeing from God. God sends the storm. He's thrown into the ocean. Miraculously, God appoints a fish to swallow him up and keeps him alive in the fish. And Jonah, for the first time in the story, begins to pray. And God begins to uproot some things, but Jonah does not fully repent just yet, but he does outwardly change his behavior. He goes, okay, God, fish spits him up on the shore. Remember that verse, vomits him up on the shore? That's a lovely verse. And then he gets on the shore, and what does Jonah do? He takes off. He decides to go this 500-mile journey through the desert to Nineveh. He gets there. He preaches basically hellfire and brimstone. Sermon. I think the sermon is 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, destroyed. And the people believe God. There's a massive awakening and reviving going on in the city. And many of these people turn from their wickedness and trust in God, call out to God. And Jonah, you think, is going to be like, this is the ultimate moment of success. Jonah is supposed to be thrilled right now, but instead he is exceedingly angry. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read chapter 4. So let's pray together. God, just going right along with Jerry's confession, I just see, at first Jonah seems comical, he just seems childish, and he is, but it is not long before we look down into the well of this picture of Jonah and we start to see our reflection coming back at us. It is not hard to see that we are very much like Jonah and unlike Jesus in many, many ways. So I pray today as we attempt to wrap this book up and to finish the story of Jonah, that you would show us both our sin and our Savior. That you would show us our need for deliverance and the greatness and sufficiency of our deliverer. The final story here, the final point here, is not that we imitate Jonah, but that we imitate the greater than Jonah, Jesus himself. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm going to read straight through the chapter. It's not long, and then we'll go back through it. So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 10, the last verse of 10. So the people of Nineveh have called out mightily to God and have turned from their evil way. Jesus will later refer to this as their repentance. Let me just say a footnote here. This is a technical footnote for the Bible geeks in the room. Some people have debated whether or not Nineveh had a real conversion to God. And some people have said yes. Some people have said no. It was just kind of a youth group conversion. You know, it lasts for 2 weeks and it goes back to the way they were before. I think that there was real conversion going on in Nineveh. I'm not going to say every single individual was genuinely converted necessarily, but I think that there were a lot of real conversions. I base that on Jesus' words in Matthew 12, where Jesus says, on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up and declare to this generation that they repented, that is the word repentance, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I just can't read Jesus' words any other way than to say that there were a lot of people in Nineveh who were really converted and were actually brought to repentance. And the Lord relents. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Another little footnote for the Bible nerds in the room. Some people have said, how could God relent? This is the word for to change course, to change direction. It could even be translated to change your mind. God relented. He turned. How could God, an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God, change his mind or relent from the disaster he said he would bring? Well, can we just first of all say, we're glad that he does. Let's just start with that. Okay, that's the good news, is that he does relent from the disaster. But as we read briefly, I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah 18. And we're not going to go there right now, but you can mark it down and look at it later. In Jeremiah 18, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, When I pronounce disaster over a city, if that city will turn from their evil and seek my face, I will relent from the disaster I have said I would bring on it. So this isn't like a random, God has said as a principle, there is a real warning and threat of judgment for sin and idolatry, but upon repentance and belief in the gospel, God will pardon all of us. I mean, can we just be honest here? If you're a believer in the room, God relented of the disaster that was hanging over you. John chapter 3, everybody knows John 3:16. The last verse of John 3, a little bit less familiar. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath, the judgment of God remains on him or her, over him or her. So that was all of us. And if we've trusted in Christ and turned from sin in what Christ has done, God has relented from that wrath, putting it on his Son Jesus in our place. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, look at the gentleness here. Do you do well to be angry? The kindness and gentleness of the Lord to this rebellious prophet. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He's thinking maybe something bad could still happen. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Just amazing grace. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, I love this part, that attacked the plant. That's quite a worm right there, so that it withered. Jonah was not a fan of that thing. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I mean, this sounds like a five-year-old in a temper tantrum, right? I mean, yes, I'm angry. I should be angry about this plant, and it's worth me dying over, this stupid plant. God is like, are you serious, Jonah? Okay, verse 10. Again, patience of the Lord. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Yeah, the cows come in at the very end of the book. I'm going to come back to that. There's a reason for why the book ends with and a lot of cows. Okay, I'm coming back to that. I'm not even kidding. Isn't this an amazing chapter? This is awesome. There's so many good things in this chapter. But I want to start with the city. Okay, I want to start with the city. God goes, should I not be concerned about this great city? Okay, now, when you look at the book of Acts, when the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem and the people are persecuted, remember Stephen is martyred? Let's just check to see if you're awake. How was Stephen killed? Yeah, he was stoned to death by the religious leaders. And it says, at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, says God saw that this persecution thrust the people out of Jerusalem. They had to flee. So you had about 10,000 believers, new believers, fleeing out of the city, and they were going and fulfilling Jesus' original command. Remember, he said, go to Jerusalem, and then what? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And they had waited in Jerusalem. They had not moved. Apparently none of them had left. And a few years had gone by. Finally, the persecution pushes them off their rear ends, if I can say it that way. And they finally take off. They go to do this gospel spreading thing that they had been told to do. Here's what's amazing if you look at the book of Acts. And actually, some sociologists and some other types of people have looked at this and observed this as well. If you look at Acts, what you'll find is the typical thing that the apostles do and the church that the leaders do is they go into highly populated cities, whether it's Athens, like Athens was a big deal, not this Athens, right? The other one. They went into Athens. They go into all these metropolitan areas, all these urban areas, and they will go straight into the synagogue first. They preach to the Jewish people. If they reject the message, then they would go to the Gentiles in the surrounding area. But this was the goal of Paul. In fact, the New Testament letters, this is one of those things, it's so obvious that you forget about it. The New Testament letters like Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians are addressed to churches in major cities. The church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae. These are all, so what Paul and these missionaries did, they went to these major urban areas, these influential cities, and they would see people won to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. They would establish leaders, they called them elders, and they would put them together to pastor the church, and then they would move on to the next city. And you go, why did they do it that way? Listen, the point is not that God doesn't care about the suburban areas, okay? That's not the point here. The point is this. And this has just been true across the globe for all of history. Culture is created by cities. Think about our country. If something happens kind of in a rural area, it's unlikely that it will go from the rural area to Los Angeles and take over Los Angeles or New York. But if something starts a trend in New York City or Los Angeles, isn't it about 6 months later before we're doing it here? Have you noticed this? And it might be fashion, it might be movies, it might be political stuff, but you've got a handful of cities in our country that have massive influence on culture, on television, on media, on news, on newspapers, and culture flows downstream from major urban areas. And so the goal of God is, God goes, I care greatly about the cities, because if you reach the city, you reach the entire country. What happens in the city will then later happen in the surrounding areas. And so that's the story of the book of Acts, is tracing through cities, and this is one of the reasons why we've targeted Seattle. It's a major city in a part of the United States that has very few faithful churches. And so we want to send people to these major areas. We also have, some of our people have been to Boston and New York City as well, because those are majorly influential places. And I've just got to add one more little footnote here, which is really, just really cool to me. Some of you know Tim Keller as the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York City. He started that church when I was 2, 1989, and he just retired last month after almost, whatever that, almost 30 years of ministry. And this is what happened. He said when he got to New York City, it was one of the most unreachable places in our country. It may have been the most unreachable place in our country in 1989. The crime rates were astronomical. All the mainline churches had gone liberal. There was no one preaching the true gospel. Tim Keller said they experienced in the first 2 or 3 years a genuine revival amongst the small group of Christians in his church. And they grew from like, you know, 40 people to like 200 and then 1,000 within like a couple years in downtown Manhattan. And he was preaching the gospel. I mean, just preaching it every week. And then after 9/11, which was a horribly tragic thing, the week after 9/11, that Sunday, the church doubled in size and never shrank from that. It went from 1,500 to 3,000 people in a week after 9/11. So this is God using horrific circumstances to bring about massive awakening in a very lost place. And then their church has now reached even larger size. And here's what New York has seen recently. And this is so exciting. I just hope somebody in the room is like, I would like to go and do something there, because this is, the Lord is at work. They have planted dozens and dozens and dozens of churches in New York City. In fact, his church is now splitting into 3 smaller churches this month. It's happening right now as we're speaking. And what they saw was this amazing thing. When he got there in 89, there was 1% of New York City's population who were going to an evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. 1%. Then, let me get the date right. The date was 2004, I believe, it had moved up to about 3%, which was a pretty big deal. And then just this past year, it hit 5%. Now, that may not sound like a big deal. That means 1 in 20 people in Manhattan is attending a Bible-believing church. 30 years ago, that was unthinkable. And Tim Keller said the next 10 years, they have a goal. So I think it's called Redeemer City to City, and there's this goal. They want to, he's now retired. He's going to dump the next 10 years of his life really into influencing young pastors in the city and starting new churches. And he said, we're praying the Spirit would blow in New York City, and this is what he hopes would happen, which is a kind of a Nineveh-like thing. Their prayer to God is that the movement would go from 5% to 15% in the next 10 years. And they said that what happens is when you hit 15% of a population becomes a certain belief system, they call it the tipping point in the business world. This is when 1 in 6 people in every business meeting in New York City is an evangelical Christian or going to an evangelical church. Would that not be incredible? So when MSNBC has got like a little meeting, 1 in 6 people in that room is a believing, possibly evangelical Christian, the influencers of culture. And so one of the things we should be praying for just as individuals and as a church is for that city. Can you understand if the tipping point gets reached in New York and it becomes saturated with scripture and the gospel, do you understand the influence that would have globally over the next century in our world? I mean, that is world-changing, history-shaping kind of stuff. God loves cities because people dwell in the cities by the hundreds of thousands. And so something we need to be praying about, thinking about. And one of the reasons Athens is so cool is because we've got UGA down the street, and we have students from every continent basically coming. We've got students, we got exchange students, we got students from all the countries. You can meet people of every belief system. I mean, I've talked to people from the Baha'i faith. I've talked to Hindus on campus. I've talked to Buddhists on campus. I've talked to atheists and agnostics on campus. You've got a melting pot of everything imaginable 5 minutes down the road from where we're sitting right now. And in the fall, there are going to be lots and lots, 35,000 students wandering around, a lot of them who know Jesus, but a lot of them who do not yet know Jesus. And we need to be thinking strategically about that great place right down the road from here. God cares about people, and he cares about the city because the city is the influencer of culture. All right, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to pick up right where Jerry left off. It says here that the salvation of Nineveh displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Okay, a little time for, we got to talk about idols for a second. Some of you know where I'm going. Okay, this may be really helpful, and it's also challenging. So think about this. How can I identify if I'm serving God or serving something other than God? Because if someone walked up to you, like if a newspaper reporter just ran into you on the street and said, hey, can I ask you a question? What are you living for? It's not hard to give the right answer. I'm living for God. I'm living for Jesus. I'm motivated by the gospel. I mean, that sounds great, but how do I know that what I'm saying with my lips is true of my heart? How do I know that? What am I actually living for? What are the commitments of my heart? And Jonah just shows us one of the great tests of idolatry. What makes you exceedingly angry? What is it that just feels like it shakes you to the core? It upsets you beyond words, even to the point of wanting perhaps to take your own life, like Jonah becomes even suicidal. See, if you lose a good thing, and that thing was very important to you, it's going to hurt. But if you lose a God, lowercase g, it's not just going to be hurt. You're going to be put in a desperate life or death kind of situation emotionally. What is it that if it was removed from your life would take away your very desire to go on living? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Another way to ask that question is just to say, what's your greatest nightmare? And no, I'm not talking about getting locked in a box with snakes. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about getting, you know, spiders and snakes. I'm not talking about that kind of nightmare. I'm talking like in terms of the direction of your life, what are you most afraid is going to happen in your future? With family, with marital situation, with your kids, with whatever, with your job. What are you most deathly afraid of? What is the thing that just keeps you up worried at night? What is your greatest nightmare about your life? That may begin to tell you what you value most in your life. In fact, just skip ahead and we'll come back. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might provide shade for him over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was, what are the words? Exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, I know that sounds really stupid. It is really stupid. It's okay to laugh at Jonah. This is silly. But I'm telling you, I am just as much as silly and stupid sounding as Jonah sometimes when I throw my little quiet little fit in my own mind when I'm complaining about everything. You know those days where everything just makes you angry and you're complaining? That happens to me far more often than I would like to admit, and it's sin in my heart. What's going on here? Jonah now, if God provides you with comfortable circumstances, that's not bad. That's not wrong. 1 Timothy 6 says God has given us all things for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy a good meal. It's not wrong to enjoy a good night's sleep or company with friends. It's not wrong to enjoy comforts in life. But how do I know I'm living for God and not living for my comfortable circumstances? Here's one other sign. When you get that comfort that you want, that it may not be a vine. I don't know. Maybe some of you it's the vine. You're like, I just love it when a vine shades me over my head. Man, it's you. For me, it's air conditioning. That's my vine. When the air conditioning goes out, I am no different than Jonah. I'm like, why would I die? Like, this is pointless. I am sweating. It's 100 degrees. It's Georgia summer. God, why would the power? Remember the other week, some of us had lost power during the storm. And like, we had like 4 hours with no air conditioning. I was like questioning the existence of my life. I was like, what is going on here? This is not right. I need to hire someone to fan me. This is not good. So Jonah experiences air conditioning malfunction, and it's pretty tragic what happens there. But here's the point. Kelly and I cracked up laughing. When our power came back on, we were exceedingly glad. I was like, okay, our food is not going to spoil. We can actually finish doing some things in the house. Mike is not going to wake up. It's not going to be too hot. Okay, good. So I was exceedingly glad. But here's the point, serious point, kind of funny situation. When do you have disproportionately happy or joyful emotions about comfort? That's the question. See, we should celebrate when things are going well, and we should even thank God when things are not going so well. It says thank God in all circumstances, right? How do I know I'm making a God out of comfort? It's when it gets taken away. See, if I'm exceedingly glad when I have it, and I'm exceedingly depressed and angry when I lose it, that is becoming my functional Lord and Savior. Okay? What is a Lord? A Lord tells you what to do. If someone is worshiping money, remember Jesus said you can serve the master of money, right? What does it mean? You don't bow down and wash money's feet. Some of you might. How do you serve money? You don't cook it a meal. You know how you serve money? You serve money by using all your time and imagination to try to get as much of it as you possibly can. That's how you serve money. How do you serve the Lord? You bend as much of yourself to him because you want to experience as much of the joy of knowing him as you possibly can. You can't serve two. So if you're after money, it makes you exceedingly glad when you get it. It makes you exceedingly discouraged when you lose it. It's one of those tricky, tricky things. Okay, I got to keep going. But just something to think about, to work through. And let's look back at verse... let's look at verse... 2, real quick. I'm jumping around, but look at verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord. Now, pause there. I just want to talk about that for a second. This is the one positive moment for Jonah in this chapter. I want to be brutally honest with you. If you think Christianity is about pretending like you've got it all together, okay, like I've got it all together, I don't want people to see that there's a mess on the inside. Remember Jesus called whitewashed tombs? Outwardly, it's perfectly clean and white, but inside there's dead bones. We don't want to be that. We don't want to put on the fake outward appearance and look spotless and inwardly be dead spiritually. So we have to be able to be honest with ourselves. And if we think we're saved by our good works, we're never going to be honest with ourselves because we can't admit how far short we fall of God's standards. But if we are secure in our relationship with Jesus to some degree, that we're saved by his works, not our works, by his death, not our death, by his blood, not our blood, if we believe that, then we can begin to start to be actually honest about the mess that we are. Because honestly, in this room, if we took 30 seconds a person and we had an open mic and we just cycled through and you just told us the worst things you've thought and said and done in the last week, we would be in tears before about 2 minutes had gone by. You know, just in my life, the sin and the train wreck that comes and the things that I think and the things that are in my mind and the idols that I have that control me at times, that I give control, disastrous. So we have to be able to be honest. Here's the good news. God is a God who wants us to come and pray to him in the midst of our idols and struggles so that we can begin to be meeting him, the wonderful counselor, Is that not what he is here in this chapter? He's the compassionate, patient counselor. And we pour out our venom and poison and anger and idolatry. We pour it out. We speak it to the Lord in prayer. He can handle it, okay? We tell him. Psalm 142 says, I poured out my complaint before the Lord. We have a God who can lovingly accept that and begin to mend and fix us. It's like when you go to the doctor's office, you feel terrible, you feel really, really sick, there's something going on maybe in your chest, you're like, something's not right, you go to the doctor. The doctor walks in wearing the white coat, you're like, ooh, I don't want to sound like I'm in bad health. I want to show him that I take care of myself. The doctor says, what seems to be the problem? You go, doctor, I'm doing great. Never felt better in all my days. The doctor says, all right, I'll see you later. He leaves, and then you die a week later. Okay? So you don't want to do that, okay? Why do you go to the doctor? You go to the doctor to tell the person, him or her, what is wrong with you. And the doctor wants to hear what's wrong so that the doctor might administer the cure, might give you the medication that will begin to fix what is wrong. We are not going to make any progress until we begin to be brutally honest with God in prayer. I'm not talking yelling at God, cursing God. I'm not talking that kind of stuff. That's crazy. I've heard some people try to say that. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is being honest with God about where we are. He knows, by the way. Not like he's going to be tricked. I'm doing great. Haven't read my Bible in 6 years. I've never felt better. I mean, God's not going to buy that, okay? Like, be honest. We have a God who is so gracious and compassionate that you can come before his throne. It's not called a throne of wrath in Hebrews. It's called a throne of what? Grace. He gives us grace for help in our time of need. You can come before God boldly, and I've probably said this before, but I heard a pastor say that only the son or daughter of the king can wake the king up at 2 a.m. for a glass of milk. That's the kind of access that the children have to the king. Anybody else does that, off with their head, right? You can't come in here and wake the king up at 2 a.m. for a drink of water, but the 3-year-old boy can. The 5-year-old girl can. The daughter and son can. That's the, you understand, we have access to the throne of grace. We can find grace and mercy in our time of need. We come to God, say, God, my idols are owning me right now. I am so upset. I'm so angry. Please, God, I'm angry enough to die. Maybe that's what you feel. God, help me. Help me. And just before I forget, this story ends with that question, which we'll come back to, right? Does this not remind you, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, this is almost an identical ending to the prodigal son, right? The older brother, the one who always does the right thing, is out in the field. The sinful son is welcomed into the father's arms, Nineveh. And the self-righteous Israelite brother is standing back there. The self-righteous legalist is standing there like Jonah saying, what's going on? The father comes out and entreats the son to come into the feast. What is God doing right here? Jonah, come in. Come celebrate. I just saved rebels. Come celebrate. I got the fattened calf. Let's go. Let's celebrate. And what does the older brother say? The older brother says, it says he was angry and refused to go in. And he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. You never once threw me a feast. What's wrong with you? And he says, listen, all that I have is yours. This son was dead, he's alive, he's lost, he's found. And get this, both stories, Jonah's story and the prodigal son story, end without resolution. They don't answer the question. Jonah doesn't say what happened next. The prodigal son, the older brother, we don't know what he did next. You know why? Jesus is putting us in the position of the character and saying, you make the call. You're the older brother? Okay, you Pharisees around me, you religious hypocrites. Okay, you people, will you celebrate that a prostitute just got brought to faith in Christ and they're saved now and they have equal status as you despite the fact they've never been to church in 50 years? Is that okay with you? And you go, I don't think I want to be on the same level as someone who was a cocaine dealing prostitute 3 days ago. And Jesus goes, I think that you should put them on the same level because we're saved by grace, not by your church attendance. Are you okay with that? Are you celebrating that? And so the call at the end of the story of Jonah is, if I'm in a Jonah-like state, will I lay down my idols? Will I turn from them? And will I trust in the grace and sufficiency of Jesus? Or will I just stay in an anger and huff and say, God, I don't want you to do what you're doing? Okay, look with me here. I got to go through this quickly. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come over him. He was exceedingly glad. Verse 7. The Lord appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Okay. Just follow this for a second. I know you know this already probably, but just follow this. In the prophets in particular, it's true of the whole Bible, but my goodness, if you read the prophets, it is on the face of the text all the time, is the sovereignty of God over creation. Now just watch what happens. You don't have to look at a text, just listen. The story starts, Jonah runs. God provides that ship right there, that fateful ship to Tarshish, sitting right there at the time. Jonah misinterprets it, hops on it. Then the Lord hurls a storm. God doesn't just let the storm happen. He sends the storm. Then, while Jonah is sleeping, God ordains that the dice are thrown, and the dice, the lot, lands pointed for Jonah. God did that. Remember, Psalms 16 says, every time you throw dice, God determines how they wind up on the table. That's the last, I think, last verse of Psalm 16, or Proverbs 16, maybe. Check that later. And then here's the next thing that happens. Jonah gets up, and what does God do? It says the sailors hurled him into the sea, but in the next chapter, Jonah says, you threw me into the sea. So what the sailors did, God was doing through them. Then he lands in the water, and God appoints a fish to swallow him. God miraculously keeps him alive in the fish, which was a total miracle. And then God spoke to the fish. The fish spit Jonah back up on the water. Then God sends Jonah finally into the city, and God brings a revival of the Spirit and empowers the Word to bring tens of thousands of people to their knees before God. God is the one doing that. You think Nineveh did that because they were just morally superior? Just better people? That was the work of the Spirit of God. And then what happens next? Jonah goes outside the city and God appoints a vine. Then he appoints the worm to attack the vine so that it withers. Then he appoints a scorching east wind. He appoints the sun beating down on him. What did God not do in the book of Jonah? He appointed from the end to the beginning. So hold your spot right here. Just hold it right here and go with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, when you get there, I believe this is actually Paul's first recorded sermon that we have. Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and they're preaching to the synagogue, and just skip down to verse 26. I'm just going to skip around here for a moment. 13:26 of Acts. They say this, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Pause there. All the brutalities and sin against Jesus, all the mistreatment of Jesus, it was prescripted in the Old Testament. It was written of him. And then God raised him from the dead. Now skip ahead to verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when Jesus saw the crowds, they were filled, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" the ethnically Israelite people, "'since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was preached throughout that whole region." The Lord, listen, if you're a believer, we have to give credit not to ourselves, but to the Lord. He appointed, he says, all those who are appointed to eternal life believed the good news. If you are a believer today, it's because God has appointed you. God has done a work of grace within you. Now flip back to Jonah chapter 4. And this is an interesting thought right here. Why does God provide him comfort on one day and destroy his comfort by the worm, everybody's favorite worm, on the next day? Well, he provides the vine for shade, then he provides discomfort and a degree of suffering the very next day. Why would God appoint both the comfort and the pain? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, who's a really great pastor, wrote a book on Jonah, which I've been reading as we've been working through this. And he mentioned something called a stress test, which they might give you, a doctor might give you. And you know how a stress test works. You might feel like something's not quite right with your heart. So they bring you in, they hook you up to the monitor, they put you on a treadmill, and they ask you to start walking. And then if you're able, you start kind of jogging, you get your heart rate up, and they start to test to see if there might be a problem with your heart. You then slow down, you begin to rest a little bit, your heart, see how your heart adjusts, then speed up again, your heart goes back. See if we can detect a problem with your heart. So through both creating stress and discomfort in your body and creating the slower pace at the same time, alternating between the two, the doctors then find out what the problem is. The heart problem, quite literally, is exposed. Well, Sinclair Ferguson said God is doing that in Jonah's life, and he applied it to us, and it just, I thought this was a great point that Sinclair Ferguson made. He said, we have a tendency to think that God exists mainly to console and comfort us only. Now, please listen to this. We tend to think, so when we say that something was a God thing, aren't we normally referring to convenient happy moments in our life, right? Like, we got to the airport, we weren't going to have a ride, but then this friend of mine happened to be there, and they had a van, we could all get out, it was great, it was a God thing. Well, yes, I agree, that was a God thing. But not many people say, you know, I've got mononucleosis, and it's a God thing. I don't hear a lot of people say that. So, here's what's going on. The book of Jonah calls everything that happens in your life a God thing, without exception. Right? Look at Job's story. Was that not a God situation? God was in sovereign over what Satan did. It was a God thing. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, no matter what happens. Now, why is that good news? That just sounds bad. Why would we even say that? Well, here's the point. If God's number one goal was just to make you comfortable, then God doesn't always do a great job at his job. It's amazing to me that one of the strongest arguments against God's existence is the argument from suffering. Have you read The Atheist? You listen to those guys, Hitchens and those guys talking, and Dawkins. One of their primary arguments is a good God would not allow suffering. Well, I would say that would be true if God's primary existence was to make you comfortable. If God was mainly into comfort and convenience, yes, God has failed at that, and maybe he doesn't exist. But that's not God's exist. That's not God's purpose. God is into the process of salvation. Now, please follow this real quick. The process of salvation goes like this. You and I have been saved, if we're believers, from sin's penalty. But we have not been fully rescued from its power and presence. And God, if he loves you, cares more about your idolatry and worship than about your comfort and convenience. So a good God would not let the cancer fester while telling you, take it easy, enjoy life. The good doctor might prescribe a kind of chemotherapy that would be incredibly brutal at times, but it might actually save you. And God ordains, he appoints. I will say this as boldly as I can. God ordains and appoints the good and the not so great, the pleasant and the unpleasant. I mean, Jerry Ediger has told us what? The fifth favorite day of his life is the day that God, he would say, appointed for him to receive paralysis when he was 17 and to spend 33 years in a wheelchair. He would say that was not an accident. God didn't just make use of that after the fact. Oh, whoops, Jerry got in trouble. Let me try to make something good out of that disaster. God appoints these moments of good and bad. And you say, how could that be good news? Well, if God is our number one God in our life, and the greatest joy we have is going deep with him and not our idols, then God in our pleasures and pains is ordaining for us stress tests that reveal what is wrong with our heart. And in those moments, God is uprooting. He's pulling out idols of control. Idols of, I wanted to do this with my life, and you're limiting me, and how dare you, God? When we respond that way, that means we were worshiping what our legs could do with our physical abilities and what our job might accomplish for us more than we were worshiping God and his will. That is a sin, and God loves you too much to let that thing control you. God, a parent who lets a child be hurt by something is not. God wants to get rid of those things. And the first step in finding the solution is finding the problem. And it's through the trying and difficult days that your deepest idols become clearest. It's not on the sunny, comfortable days that you start. When everything's going great, you think you're great. I mean, it's just awesome. My favorite analogy is this. I used to live in a house, a guy had a bunch of fish that I don't think he ever fed. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, some of you are guilty. Feed the fish, man. Also much cattle. All right, so God cares. Okay, so you got the fish tank there, and if the fish tank hadn't been changed in like 5 years, you know, it's just like there are new organisms growing in that thing. You're like, we need to bring people in to test this water. There's fish swimming around in there, hasn't been touched in like months, hardly. And the water might look pretty clean until something shakes it. Something bumps into that thing it's sitting on, that big, whatever it was, dresser thing. I don't know what it was. Dresser. I don't know. It was sitting in the dining room. Whatever. This is not the point. You bump into the fish tank, and what happens? The junk starts flying up. Listen, God knows there is junk laying dormant in your heart right now, and you are blind to it, and so am I. I don't see it. And so God will bump you so that the junk flies up. Why are you so angry? Why are you yelling at so-and-so? Why are you just fuming mad? Why are you so anxious you can't sleep? Because something's got control and it ain't Jesus. There is a Lord and Savior in your life. It's telling you what to do and it's trying to offer you happiness and salvation. And in the end, it will leave you broken and bruised. And Jesus goes, I love you too much than to let you have what you want. I'm going to break it. I'm going to snap it away from you. I'm going to do something painful in order to show you that your heart is flawed and that you need me. Because only Jesus will give rest to the weary and he will only satisfy those who are broken and who are desperate. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll wrap this up. Look at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, and should not I pity Nineveh? Now just stop there. God goes, you feel justified in the fact that I sheltered you for a day and you're feeling pity about it? You feel bad about the... How about the fact that I'm sheltering an entire city? I'm putting my shelter over an entire city. I'm refraining from judgment. Should you not pity that great city? And then he says, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Just say this fast. The cattle, I really do think, is saying that God cares about this world. God said it was good, 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 it was very good in Genesis 1. God cares about this physical world, and he is going to bring a judgment on this earth. 2 Peter says it's going to be a fire that will bring destruction, burn away what is temporary, and then there will be a new earth. And God cares about the creation. It matters in the end. We are going to be living in a new creation, a new earth with him forever. As we come to communion, gosh, there are so many things to think about here. God is confronting sin in my own life. The God of comfort is one of the big ones. Here is what's amazing, and this convicts me. I really do care more about my comfort than I do about the nations. I get more upset about it when it's threatened. I get more irritated when I am uncomfortable than I do about the fact that there are countless millions of people who do not yet know the name of Jesus. The biggest thing keeping me from doing more evangelism is probably the fact that I don't want to look awkward or lose comfort. And so we need to even come corporately and repent to whatever degree that might be true of us. Tim Keller closed his message on Jonah by saying this. Jonah went outside the city and says he was angry unto death and watched to see if disaster would come. He said, but then there was the greater Jonah who was dragged out of the city of Jerusalem. He said he was sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crucified looking on the city, saying, I will take the sin of all those who will turn and trust in me. The Lord will relent forever from disaster for those who put their faith in the finished work of Christ as our substitute. Let's pray. God, as we come to the Lord's table, this is a privilege. Just to see how tender and gentle and kind you are to Jonah in the midst of his tantrum shows us, God, that you have that kind of grace and patience for us because of Christ. That I'm sure everyone in this room, to some degree, worships comfort or reputation or whatever. I pray, God, that even now that you're confronting in our own hearts our own idols, not the idol of the person next to us, our idol, my idols. God, reveal them, make them obvious and plain to us, not to condemn us, but so that we might come to the great physician and experience the medicine of your grace, the uprooting, sovereign mercy of God to get rid of the false saviors and to replace them with the true living water and the bread of life. I pray as we come to your table that we would come with heavy hearts, repentant hearts, that we partake of the bread and the wine, and that as we return to our seats, that we would be celebrating the fact that it's not because of our failures or our attempts to earn something that we are right with you. It's because Jesus took our place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are not a believer today, again, we are not trying to be exclusive. I say this every time. If you're not a believer, this table is not where the Lord would like to invite you today. He would like to actually meet with you where you are in your seat. He would like to do business with you. He would like you to receive him and not just the sign here of him. If you're a believer and you're not living in just unrepentant sin, you're not out of sorts with the community around you, you are in a repentant frame of mind, please come forward and receive the kindness and mercy of Jesus and come as you are led.